We are interrupting our studies in the letter to the Colossians to address this great subject, the Feast of Trumpets. What does it mean? How is it celebrated? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. We read about the Feast of Trumpets from verse 23 to 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Now, in this short paragraph, we see the origin of the Feast of Trumpets, known today as Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, the beginning of the year. This was the beginning of the old year before the people of Israel came out of Egypt in springtime, in the month Nisan, 6 months later, which was originally the sixth month. And God said, "This month shall be to you the beginning of months." So God changed the calendar around from the fall to the spring. And the year was the new kind of year now began in the spring. But this is the old year. It is the agricultural year. It occurs in the seventh month at the new moon, Rosh Chodesh, in the month Tishri. It is today, exactly. This is the only new moon that is celebrated as a Sabbath, a day of rest. All other new moons are celebrated, all are observed, but they are not Sabbaths, days of rest when work must not be done. It was also different from the pilgrim festivals. In the pilgrim festivals, people had to travel up to Jerusalem. That is Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. In this case, they could observe Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, in their homes. We saw that in our reading. In Nehemiah, we saw chapter 7 and verse 73, how they were all in their cities when the seventh month was come. It was the people in Jerusalem who called for Ezra the scribe and said, "We've got to mark this day. We've got to solemnize this Feast of Trumpets." And so they solemnized it by worship and by reading the scriptures, also by, paraphrasing. Targum is the Hebrew word, targuming the scriptures. The reason why they had to do that is because when the people came back from Babylon after 70 years away, many of them had forgotten their Hebrew. They knew Aramaic better than they knew Hebrew. So the priests, the Levites who stood on the platform, paraphrased or translated for the people what Ezra read from the scrolls in Hebrew. They translated into Aramaic. And they also gave the sense to the people. This is what this passage means. Traditionally, Rosh Hashanah is also the date of creation. There's a long interval between Rosh Hashanah and the previous feast, which was Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost, we call it. The whole summer was without a festival. And this Feast of Trumpets occurs after a long and hot summer. It precedes Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, by 10 days. Those 10 days are called the 10 awesome days, because according to tradition, God has his books opened between now and Yom Kippur. That's why when we send New Year cards, there's written on the New Year cards, "May you be inscribed for a good year." Because the tradition teaches that God is sitting there and saying, "Now, shall I write his name in the book of life or in the book of death?" And most of the tradition teaches that most of the people hang in the balance. They're somewhere in between. So they say, may you be inscribed in the book of life, or for a good life, or for a happy new year. And then on Yom Kippur, may you be sealed for a happy year. That is, when God closes the books, may you be found in the right book. But this is all tradition. But at least it is a very solemn time for our people. In modern customs, on the first day of Rosh Hashanah, our people will be making their way to ponds or pools or rivers or lakes or the seaside. And they'll have breadcrumbs or they'll have pebbles in their pockets, and they will take these and throw them into the water. It's a ceremony called Tashlich. It comes from Micah the prophet, chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, right at the end of his book, and verse 19 and 20. Micah chapter 7, verse 19 and 20. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Tashlich, you will cast. That's what Tashlich means. And there's a picture here of how symbolically our people are throwing their sins into the sea and hoping that God does it in reality. That's the Tashlich ceremony. The shofar, the ram's horn trumpet, is blown by everyone, and it's blown all throughout the day. In fact, for the whole month preceding this, the month of Elul, the sixth month, every day the shofar is blown by the devout. It is a special ceremony, and it has special meaning to it. Also in modern customs, there's a prayer for the kingdom of God to come on earth. A prayer for true repentant hearts amongst God's people, and a prayer for the Messiah to arrive. The readings include Psalms 27 and 47. In Psalm 47 we have that famous verse, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. That is an ascension psalm, and it speaks about the God who has conquered his enemies returning to heaven with the sound of the shofar. Also 1 Samuel 1 is read up to chapter 2 verse 10. Genesis, the binding of Isaac, Genesis 22. That is also read in the synagogue. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, God's compassion to his repenting people. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll see why it is so appropriate for Rosh Hashanah, for this new year. Jeremiah 31, verses 18 through 20. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Return me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. There we see, we hear the voice of Ephraim. And he says to God, you have chastised me. I've been like an untrained bull or ox. Untrained oxen kicked against the goads when they were being trained to plow. If they didn't pull right, the plowman behind them jabbed them with a sharp instrument called a goad, and they would kick out against this. And he says, you have chastised me. And I was chastised as like an untrained bull. But I'm not able to straighten myself out. You've got to do it for me. Restore me and I will return. I cannot return unless you restore me. And he goes on to say, surely after my turning, I repented. So he is really saying here, Ephraim, when you turn my heart to you, then truly do I repent, and not before. Before that, it is just a show. And that's why Peter, speaking to the Sanhedrin, says, him, Yeshua, Jesus, has God ordained to be a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Messiah not only bestows forgiveness, he bestows even the repentance that obtains the forgiveness. We see there that God is the great initiator in salvation. And here is God's response. In verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. What a wonderful message of mercy. We see God there responding. He gives the repentance. He bestows forgiveness. And then he says, I will have mercy upon him. Today, the festive meal includes many new things and many sweet things. One of the things that is not allowed is nuts. Nuts are very nice, they're sweet, but no nuts on Rosh Hashanah. Why is that? Well, it is just sheer superstition. Because the word for nut is egoz. And the numerical value of that word is the same as the word chet. And chet means sin. So they say, we're not going to eat anything whose numerical value, the numerical value of whose name is the same as that of sin. Well, that's a bit of superstition. Since 300 Common Era, the New Year has been arranged so as not to fall on Sunday, on Wednesday, or on Friday. This prevents Yom Kippur from coming just before Shabbat or just after it. They managed to juggle the calendar. In fact, the Jewish calendar is the most complicated in the world. During these 10 days that follow, there are what are called selichot, penitential prayers. We would like to be, our people would like to make sure they're inscribed in the Book of Life. For the child of God, this is no longer an issue. We are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. For the child of God, this is not an issue. But for most of our people, it is. There's still that sense of suspense. So the selichot, penitential prayers, are recited every day from now until Yom Kippur. There's a belief that God judges whether to inscribe his people in the Book of Life or in the Book of Death. There's also significance to the blowing of the shofar. It is an alarm. It is to wake people up to their danger. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, God speaks to the prophet and he says, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? So the shofar, when it is blown, is to wake us up from our sleep of death, to arouse us to our need and to our danger. It is also a reminder of judgment. If we go on to the prophet Zephaniah, just the third book from the third prophet from the end. In Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16, he speaks about the day of the Lord. And the shofar was to signal the day of the Lord. God says to his people, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. How contemporary that is. We've seen those twin towers devastated, and we realize the sounding of the shofar is to awake us to the danger of it happening again, even today. So the reminder of God's judgment. God allows these things to happen as a sign that he is displeased with this world. And then it is also a reminder of the Messiah, the kingdom of the Messiah, in Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13. It speaks about the regathering of Israel and restoration of the Messianic kingdom. Isaiah 27 verse 13. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. These are the modern customs, and these are the meanings behind the symbols of Rosh Hashanah. It is a day of rest. It is meant to be a day when we all gather together as we have done, a holy convocation. It is a memorial day when trumpet is blown. The trumpet is blown. In the book of Numbers, we come across it again, and God speaks about blowing the trumpet. In Numbers 29, it is a day of blowing of trumpets. And the word used there is teruah. Burnt offerings were to be presented to God in the days of the temple over and above those of every new moon. There were special extra burnt offerings on this new moon. Sacrifice is central to the feast, and it is a time of joy. That's why the priests and the Levites and Ezra, Nehemiah said to the people, "This day is a joyful day to the Lord. Do not be grieved, do not mourn, do not weep." The word for blowing the trumpet is teruah. And that is found in Psalm 89. We find there that teruah, the sound of the trumpet, is connected with the theme of salvation. Psalm 89, verse 13. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. The word there is teruah. Blessed are the people who hear the trumpet, the call, the shofar, the teruah. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our king to the Holy One of Israel. Their shield, their king here, is the Messiah. He belongs to the Lord. He belongs to the Holy One of Israel. Do you notice how the verse 15 says, "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound"? The sound of the trumpet heralding God's righteousness and God's justice. Also, at the same time, heralding his mercy and his truth. There are two opposing principles there. Righteousness and justice against mercy. Mercy against truth. God's righteousness here and justice demand that God's name be cleared, that due recompense be paid to the sinner for having provoked his God. Righteousness and justice demand the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But then mercy speaks. How is mercy going to be reconciled to truth? mercy and truth go before your face. Mercy says, O Sovereign Lord, spare the sinner. Truth says, Sovereign Lord, your law must stand. It cannot pass away. Not one jot or one tittle from it can pass away. Your sentence must stand against the sinner. How can mercy and truth be reconciled? They're reconciled in him of whom we have partaken symbolically today. If they're reconciled in Messiah, he has met all the demands of God's holiness. He has acknowledged the truth of God's sentence. He has acknowledged that God's righteousness needs to be satisfied on two levels, by perfect obedience and by submission to the penalty for default on obedience. In both cases, Messiah has met the demands of the law. He has rendered a perfect obedience as our second Adam, as our representative. He has paid the full penalty that the law demanded. He has acknowledged the righteousness of the law in demanding the utmost penalty. And he has paid the utmost penalty. In that way, he has honored God's law. He has magnified God's righteousness. That's why in the prophet Isaiah chapter 42, God says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He shall magnify the law and make it honorable. In a court of law, if someone is charged, he can obtain an absolute discharge if he can prove two things, either one or both of them. One is that he never did the thing of which he was charged. And the second is that if he did it, he had a perfect right to do it. Now, on both those charges, we are guilty. The jury has to come in with a unanimous verdict. Guilty! What does Messiah do? He doesn't say they haven't done it. He says they have. He doesn't say they had a perfect right to do it. He says they had a perfect obligation never to do it. That's why the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, use the word, thou shalt never. Thou shalt never steal. Thou shalt never commit adultery, etc. Messiah acknowledges the justice of the law. Then he says, I will pay the penalty. I will render that full obedience so that when the sinner, the forgiven sinner, is covered with my righteousness, he will be able to appear in the presence of God as though he had never done it. What a marvelous salvation. And this is the word teruah here. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. Nor are we saved by our endeavors, because the psalmist goes on to say, in your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. It is the righteousness of God that is bestowed on the forgiven sinner. No wonder this is a joyful day, because the sound of the trumpet, the shofar, God willing, we shall be hearing it in a moment. The sound of the shofar announces to us, God is well pleased for Messiah's righteousness' sake. He has magnified the law, made it honorable, and we have obtained an absolute discharge. In fact, God says to his forgiven people, every tongue that shall rise up against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. There we are. And also in Psalm 81, we have a reference to the shofar. Verse 1 to 4. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. blow the trumpet, and the word here is shofar. The reason why it's shofar is because at every new moon, the silver trumpet was blown, and that is chatzotzera. It's a different word. Here it is the word shofar. The only new moon at which the shofar was blown. Blow the shofar at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day, for this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. Well, we have to wind up. Types and symbols. Passover speaks of redemption accomplished. Pentecost speaks about redemption applied. It speaks about first fruits. Passover reminds us of Calvary. Pentecost reminds us of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And now, the feast that follows, the Feast of Trumpets, is a call to repentance. That's what it's meant to symbolize. A call to all to turn back to God, to take stock, to survey what they have been doing. And then follows Yom Kippur, when that repentance is expressed in prayer and in fasting, and where forgiveness is obtained. And finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, when God dwells with his forgiven people. Now, we've got just a few minutes for feedback, and then I'm going to ask Ronnie, please, to tell the kids that they can come up and hear the shofar. Just got about 5 minutes for questions and comments, and then after that we will have the blowing of the shofar, for which we will all stand, and the blessing, the priestly blessing. And we'll ask our brother Frank, please, to sound the shofar for us. And after this we will have the blessing of the priest. Shall we stand for the sounding of the shofar?